Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. But what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, by whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law.
So, some of you might have noticed that I'm not Brad, and Gary already mentioned that I'm pinch hitting for him in his, he was ill this weekend, and I wasn't sure if it was pinch hitting or relief pitching. Is there a difference, and does it matter, and what's the better analogy? But I think one of the benefits here is that the pastors, we've been studying Romans together for a number of months now, and we've been studying specifically this passage together. So don't worry that this is a last-second sermon. I think that there's been a lot of study, a lot of preparation already gone into this, and I just wanted to say that you're safe with this sermon, Lord willing, and with his Holy Spirit's help. So on that note, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm thankful for the opportunity this morning to talk to my brothers and sisters about your word. And I do pray that as we open the scriptures and look into them, that you would bless us, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds, help us to be teachable and humble before you, help us to tremble before your word and seek to be corrected by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Because the preparation for the sermon was fairly last minute, I don't have a PowerPoint. You will need to follow along in the Bible. We're just going to look at it and go, I hope that's okay with you. If you don't have a Bible, there are various ones scattered around. It will be probably very difficult to follow the sermon if you aren't looking at the scriptures. So I would encourage you to have that out either on your app or an actual book here. So feel free to grab that. Also, I do have my notes printed out, and you can grab those as you leave today, or actually probably if you go back in the lobby, you'll be able to find them and follow along with those. They will also be up on the website later, so if you're worried about catching everything, don't panic. There are other avenues for catching this. I did want to start this morning in 2 Peter, so I'll just read that to you. You don't need to turn there. Turn instead to Romans 3. But at the end of Peter's second letter, he gives this sort of a blessing or an exhortation, sort of an admonition to the people he's writing to. And he says this to his brothers and sisters, count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as your beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks on these matters. And if you remember in Romans 2, Paul talked about the patience of the Lord and how the Lord's patience is meant to lead us to repentance or salvation. So Peter is talking about this section of the scriptures when he says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Peter was talking about this section of Romans in his letter, and he is warning us ahead of time as we read Romans to grow in our knowledge and be on the lookout for ignorance and instability that causes us to twist what the scriptures have to tell us, and that would carry us away into error, leading to our destruction. That's a pretty firm warning. And the reason I bring this up is because the beginning of chapter 3 has some very complex and careful reasoning. And it's easy to dismiss it when you're reading it because it doesn't, at face value, seem very practical or even relevant or understandable sometimes. What is he even talking about? Especially maybe in verses 5 through 8 or so. So it's easy to kind of just, well, let's just skip over that for now and move on, and we'll come back to it later, and then we never actually come back to it. But in this section, and in fact, in a lot of Romans, there are many very plain things taught that are dismissed this way because they are difficult to either patiently reason through or difficult to swallow once you've reasoned through them and see what it actually has to say at face value. And so these passages are neglected or glossed over or considered somehow secondary or unimportant. But my exhortation to you this morning is that this is the word of God, Paul wrote to Timothy. He said that it is breathed out by him. That it is this section of scripture we're about to look at is profitable for you this morning. It's profitable, and we should allow ourselves to be taught by it, to be reproved by it, to be corrected by it, and to be trained in righteousness by it, is what he told Timothy to exhort his brothers and sisters with, so that we should allow this scripture to do that for us, so that we may become complete, lacking nothing, and equipped for every good work. So we should pay attention to it. And my task today is to help us understand what Paul is saying, why he's saying it, and what bearing it has on our lives, so that we will not be carried about by every wind and wave of doctrine and by human deceit that is out there on the popular bookshelves and on the TV and on the radio, so that we will have bedrock in our lives when trials come. That's what we're after here this morning, bedrock. And it's here to be had even in the first part of chapter 3. In order to get there, to kind of ramp up and in, I want to review where we've been quickly. And I want to go back to chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. So if you can flip the page back there with me. What Paul is doing in this entire letter, he says, starting in verse 14, he says, I am under obligation to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. He means, I'm under obligation to all men everywhere. I'm under obligation to the whole world, not just to the Jews, the whole world. And he's under obligation to bring God's word to them. That's what he says earlier. And he says, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, because that's his obligation to everyone, including everyone in Rome and including everyone in Stonebrook Church. And he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And another way to put that is, I am in fact very proud of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes it. First to the Jew and also to the Greek. That means to everybody. For in it, and this is where we need to start getting a little careful and paying attention to the detail. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For, here's how, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And Dave gave a really good message on that a few weeks back, and I would encourage you to go to the website and actually listen to that message. And he goes on from there, and he goes on to show very incisively how the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men includes all men, including the Jews. And that's the controversial statement. The Jews, even the Jews, suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. Even the Jews themselves are unrighteous or unjustified. Kind of the same word, unrighteous, unjustified, before God. And that would have been a very shocking statement to the Jews. And I think we should let it shock us as well. That all men, including us Christians, okay, they believed that they were right with God, the Jews did. They believed that they were justified before God because of their Jewishness. That's what they believed. We are Jewish, therefore we're right with God. He loves us, we're special. And I think if we are not careful as Christians, we can fall into a similar kind of thinking. I'm a Christian, I go to church, I do all these right things, therefore I am right with God. I follow his ways, I have his Bible, therefore he loves me, I'm right with him. And Paul is saying, that's not how it works. They thought, we are circumcised, showing we are members of God's covenant, so they thought, and that they were entrusted with the law, the Bible, the Old Testament, so they were special to God. And according to Paul, Paul says, no, you're not special. God shows no partiality in his judgment between Jew and non-Jew. They're special in other ways, but not in the matter of his judgment on their sin. He judges all men, as I taught 2 weeks ago, he judges all men according to their deeds. And he judges all men according to the same standard. And he's going to judge on those two things. And the judgment is, we all fall short. That's coming next week. We all fall short. In that judgment, we are all found guilty. And his proof for this was, in fact, and this is Romans 2 again, that their sinful behavior, their breaking of God's law, which they had revealed to them very explicitly, which is what they thought made them so special. They had God's law, but the fact is they broke it, and that caused God to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. Look at his own people. Even his own people are immoral and lawbreakers. So who's this God? In fact, they were shaming God's name because of their lawbreaking. Their circumcision or their specialness might as well have been uncircumcision, chapter 2 says. You might as well not even be circumcised. Well, that's a shocking statement Paul's making. And I think because we don't understand the nature of circumcision and the covenants and what was going on with the Jews very, very clearly, I think we can kind of be unclear about these verses. But his shocking statement would have raised some serious questions and serious objections from the Jews of the day, especially the Jewish Christians. And these are the questions that he spends the next 9 chapters dealing with. Okay? That's what Romans is. 1 and 2, he's laying out his argument, which raises some serious questions that he begins dealing with in chapters 3 through 11. And as he goes on in those 9 chapters, he goes into greater and greater detail. One commentator kind of has this spiral graph of the arguments in Romans. I think one of these days we're going to put that up on the board for you, or the board, whatever that is. So you can see it, the spiral of how he unfolds this argument in greater and greater detail as he goes. And he goes into unfolding the correct understanding of God's purpose, his plan, and his promise for his people. 4 P's. You don't need to write those down. That's okay. And so we are picking up today in chapter 3 with the first of those questions. If it's true, Paul, that God judges everyone the same, he shows no partiality, we're all apparently guilty according to you, the question comes in 3 verse 1, what advantage has the Jew then? Or what is the value of circumcision? 2 ways of putting the same question. So what advantage did the Jews have? I thought we were God's special chosen people. Paul, what's going on? And Paul says, you have much advantage in every way. You have a huge advantage. To begin with, or the other translations put to begin with differently, it seems like he's going to lay out a series of arguments. And in fact, he says, first of all, or chiefly, one of the translations says, chiefly, the chief advantage that you have is that you were entrusted with the oracles of God. So this question, let's relate to this question. What advantage do the Jews have? We got to relate to that for a second here because it's kind of hard to get our heads around it, and therefore it'd be hard to follow the argument. The question is kind of along the same lines as saying, was God wasting his time with the nation of Israel then? What was he doing for the last 4,000 years revealing himself to this nation? He even dwelt among them in the tabernacle and later in the temple, and he gave them special ceremonies and special laws. Was he just wasting his time? Was he just kind of treading water? What is this Old Testament even worth having anymore? What's going on here, Paul? What advantage has the Jew? What's the point of Jewishness? Paul says that if you're understanding my argument to mean that God wasted his time in calling out a chosen people to be holy and blameless, then you're not understanding the argument yet. So he says, bear with me. He says, hang in there. I've got 9 more chapters. The Jew has much advantage in every way. And that advantage is they were given God's direct revelation. They were given his word. Huge advantage. The oracles of God, it says. They were given the full, clear, even written revelation of what God required of them. What he required, the way I'll put it is, what he required for participation with him in the work of blessing the entire world. He said, nation of Israel, I'm going to use you. You're going to be my tool, and you're going to help me bless this whole world. And here's how it's going to work. And that's what the Pentateuch is all about and what the prophets are looking back on. Here's how it's going to work. They were given the full, clear articulation, and that's what it means by the oracles of God, the written down, explicit explanation. the rest of mankind, they were given general revelation of the general revelation of nature. It says in chapter 1, we can look at creation and say there's got to be something more here. In fact, there's got to be something very powerful, something very creative, something very wise behind all of this. That's what an accurate and clear look at nature tells us. And in fact, they had an internal revelation in chapter 2, it says as well. It says the law of God is written on man's heart. We are created in the image of God to operate and work a certain way. And when we go against that, our consciences, on occasion, fallen as they may be, start to kind of complain a little bit. It's different for Christians. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us screaming at us. Those who don't have the Holy Spirit have sort of this itch that when I was an unbeliever, I remember, I think of it as kind of a homesickness. That's kind of how I experienced it. It's different for everybody, I think, a little bit, but that's the way I experienced it. So, the Jews have a huge advantage, is what Paul's saying. You Jews, you have a huge advantage. You have the oracles of God. You knew exactly, precisely what he wanted from you. And then the next objection. But Paul, you just got done saying that we were unfaithful to that revelation. So this is verse 3 now, verse 3 and 4. So Paul, you said we were unfaithful to that revelation. Does our faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Then did our faithlessness nullify that advantage? And Paul said, no. By no means. In fact, it's a very emphatic rejection of that question. In fact, he says, let God be true even though every one of us were a liar. So a key point here in verse 3, does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. No way. Not a chance. Man's faithlessness does not nullify God's faithfulness. I'm going to say that again. This one's important. Man's faithlessness does not nullify God's faithfulness. I don't think it's too far of a stretch to say that that is the entire message of the Old Testament. That's the point of the whole Old Testament. God is faithful to his promises, even though we are faithless. Paul's going to unpack this thought later in Romans as he goes on. It's kind of, I think, foundational and very central to his whole argument. And now keep in mind, too, that the original recipients would have heard this all in one sitting, the whole thing in one sitting, so they have a slight advantage there for us, unless you keep reading today, which I would recommend. But he previews the idea here. Even if every human being were a liar, God's word, his unconditional promises, would still be true. This thought that man's faithlessness cannot nullify God's faithfulness is central to the rest of the message, and Paul is making something that we get hazy on very clear for us. God never breaks his promises. That's really, really important. He never breaks them. How encouraging is that to us? That God never breaks his promises to us, even though we break our promises daily. He is faithful even when we are faithless. And in fact, Paul's going to prove this, and especially in chapters 9 through 11, that God even uses Israel's failure to obey him as part of his overall plan in bringing all men and women from every nation on earth into his family. Paul's saying that God even planned for that unfaithfulness in his plan. And he's using it as a tool. That's kind of mind-blowing. Paul's anticipating objections in his message. That's what he's doing. And as he does so, he quotes this verse. You see it, and if it's in your Bible, a lot of times it'll be set apart kind of on its own. In fact, it's Psalm 51, verse 4. That you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. What is he doing with this verse? Why does he stick this verse here? He's calling to mind the story of David and Bathsheba. That's what Psalm 51 is about. Psalm 51 is David's psalm of repentance after the incident of David and Bathsheba. David thought, as God's chosen king over Israel, I'm God's special king. See the parallel here? We are God's special people. Israel's thinking. David says, I'm God's special king. And that thought caused him to be distorted in his thinking that he could take what he wanted without consequence. But at the end of the story, when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan and he was shown his sinfulness, he repented. And he wrote this psalm, which essentially says, now I see I have sinned. I've sinned against you horribly, and you are right to judge me for my sin. I used to judge you as incorrect. I used to think, God, you're not going to judge my sin. And if you were to judge my sin, you would be wrong for doing so because I'm your special king. I have special privileges. But now I see that you were absolutely right for judging me. And Paul is inviting us to agree with David here. That's what he's doing. That's why he throws us in here. He wants us to take these words as our own. God is right to judge us for our sin. That's what he's teaching us to do here. When we see our sin clearly, when we understand our condition clearly, we see that God's judgment of our sin actually proves his righteousness. When we're thinking clearly, when we see clearly because of the Holy Spirit, we see that God judging our sin proves God's righteousness. Prior to that, prior to seeing our sin clearly, we tend to think that we have an excuse for our sin. We tend to think that we will not ultimately be judged and condemned for our sin, that he's going to just excuse us. But when we see clearly, when we see our sin clearly, we see that God is right to judge it. And this is how our unrighteousness serves to show God's righteousness. I just want to warn you this morning that even if you are unbelieving now and don't see that your sinfulness needs to be judged by God, and it will be judged by God, and that he is right to judge it, even if you don't see that now, you will on judgment day bow your knee and see that, yes, indeed, you are a very great sinner, and God is right to judge me. I am a very great sinner. God is right to judge me. So Paul's statement, let God be true even though everyone were a liar, is not some sort of wish, it's a pronouncement. God is true even though every single one of us are liars. And then he backs up and he deals with an argument that's going to come up. Because, okay, I've unpacked my argument so far and I've defended it so far, and he backs up a little bit to his assertion in chapter 1. That God's righteousness is made known through our unrighteousness. And so we go on in verse 5. This would be an argument that somebody might bring up, and probably did as he was evangelizing. If our unrighteousness serves to show God the righteousness of God, what are we going to say of it? Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? He says, I speak in a human way. And he's saying that to show this is a human-minded argument. This is a fleshly-minded argument. He says, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? And then he makes it personal. He makes this argument personal. He kind of takes it out of the realm of theoretical, and he makes it personal. And he says, I want you, arguer, to make this thought personal for a second. If through my lie, because I'm a liar, because you're a liar, if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, if through my lie God somehow gets glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And if that's the case, why not, well, let's go farther. Why not even do good or do evil so that good can come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. So Paul, he's heard this before. This accusation is actually being made about his teaching. Some people say, that Paul, yeah, he just teaches that you should just keep sinning because God gets glory when you sin, so I guess you should just keep sinning. And Paul says, you're an idiot. Are you really? You're not listening to me. You're misrepresenting me. You're obviously not understanding the argument. So if you find yourself, by the way, just let's bring this down to earth for a second for us. If you find yourself in the middle of Romans saying, if this says what I think it says or what that commentator seems to think it says, that God actually gets glory through our sin and that somehow our sinning has worked into his plan and somehow he actually already knows we're going to sin and that all is wrapped up in his plan and somehow he's going to get glory from it. And you find yourself thinking, well, maybe I should just keep on sinning then. Remember that Paul says, your condemnation is just. You're not understanding. You're not getting it. What's interesting about the way that he answers this argument is it is very simple. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? He says, by no means, for then how could God judge the world? Which is sort of a sharp left in reasoning. If you're thinking about the debate here, he doesn't go into, no, here's the technical reality of how your righteousness or unrighteousness serves to show God's righteousness. Let me explain this to you one more time. You know, and then he lays out like this nice, tight, 10-point logical, syllogism or whatever they're called. That's not what he does. What he does instead is, if you're right, well, how could God judge the world? And what he's saying is, you believe God's going to judge the world, right? Paul knows that you believe God is going to judge the world. It seems like a logical left, like a sharp turn in logic. But in actuality, it's really brilliant. Because all of us actually do believe that God is going to judge the world. All of us believe that. We say things like, God damn it, all the time. And we mean it. Would it be loving of God to not judge the world? Would it be loving of God to let sin go unpunished? Let's make it a little more specific. Would it be loving to a rape victim if God simply dismissed the rapist and said, don't worry about it, I'm not going to judge you? What about Hitler leading his army to exterminate millions and millions of Jews and others? Would it be loving for God to just say, I'm not going to judge that? Or, I can think of countless other examples. What about murderers, thieves, con artists, liars? Would it be loving to the victims of those crimes if God simply let them go without recourse? Of course it wouldn't. You all believe that God is going to judge the world. He should judge the world. It's just that we don't like to think that he's going to judge our sin. That's why we put up these arguments, which is why he makes it personal in verse 7 and 8. So, moving on a little bit here, I got to wrap up pretty soon. And I'm just getting to the good part. So he says the Jews have a distinct advantage in that they have the oracles of God. So then he comes to the next question. Since we have this massive advantage, what then? Verse 9, are we any better off? Paul says, no, you're no better off. We've already proved or charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. You sinned. You broke the rules. Your advantage did you no good. And then he goes on with a verse bomb. 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, quoting from the Psalms and from the prophets. All these quotations are about Jews and Gentiles alike. Most of them are specifically aimed at the Jewish nation, but they do talk about, and they have implications for the whole world. And it's most specifically talking about people who don't think that they're going to be called to account for their sin. Actually, if you look, that's the common thread through all of these Psalms and prophets. These people that he's talking about here don't think that they're going to be called to account for their sin. And these verses are very precious to me. I'm prone to think that I lost the rest of my notes, which is terrifying when you haven't had time to prepare. Well, we'll take that as from God. I'm prone to think that, in fact, I'm a pretty good person. That I do understand. That I do seek God. But these verses remind me, when I'm honest and take a look with the Lord and say, show me any unrighteous way within me, as David prayed. He uses these verses like a scalpel for me. My throat is an open grave, revealing, this is what he's talking about. Jesus said, you are like whitewashed tombs. And Jesus said, out of the overflow of your heart comes your speech. Your mouth is like the entryway to a tomb. And out of it comes the stench of death and decay. Some of you have felt that from me. I use my tongue to deceive. There is venom under my lips. My mouth is full of curses and bitterness. The Holy Spirit, in his strength, helps me restrain it most of the time. And somehow, through a miracle of his work, causes blessing to come from it. Verse 15, our feet are swift to shed blood. I think this is the one we most easily recuse ourselves, most easily like wipe off. Now, I haven't shed any blood recently, but I've wanted to. Vengeance, bitterness, unforgiveness, holding a grudge. I want blood when I'm offended. I don't know about you. I demand revenge. My feet in my flesh are swift to shed blood. If I had the power to do it, I probably would. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. In my path is ruin and misery. If you look at my testimony, if you look at my life story, you look back at the wake of destruction I have caused, even in the last 15 years of being a Christian, there is ruin and misery in my wake. I have hurt, I have offended, I have sinned against people. The way of peace I have not known, and there is no fear of God before my eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be brought into account under God. And I read a great quote in preparing for this yesterday. It said, the effect of understanding the scriptures is an awareness of your sinfulness. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Who are those? Well, those are the Jews and everyone else who hears God's law. And then he gets ready to transition into next week's sermon by saying, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. He has utterly demolished any hope of self-righteousness or self-generated rightness with God. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. No one is righteous. There is nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. Even your attempts fail. But there's good news coming. There's good news coming. Because the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. You don't have to earn it. You don't deserve it, and you can't work for it. It's a gift. That's incredible news. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word this morning. I pray for my brothers and sisters here that you would help them sort through their hearts, sort through the words I've spoken, and that they would use this scripture as a mirror, that they would let the scriptures read them, that they would put themselves not in Paul's shoes accusing the world, but in the shoes of those who are arguing with him and see, is this in me? Is this in my heart? Lord, would you pray that we would use the scripture as a mirror into our souls, and we would pray as David prayed, search me and know me, O Lord. Find out if there is any unrighteous way within me and lead me into life everlasting. And it's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.